Today we're looking at Romans 11:16. That's it. Not 15, not 17. Romans 11:16. Even though it's one verse, the way your Bibles are designed, if you're using a pew Bible, you still have to turn the page. I didn't design it. But here it is. Let's give careful attention to the Word of God from Romans 11:16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We come again this Lord's Day to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. We have already spent a good amount of time examining this passage. As I mentioned, one that is often debated by various brothers and sisters in Christ. And that sometimes is the case. In the family of God, we have two individuals who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are equally full of the Holy Spirit, and yet come to incredibly different conclusions concerning the same text or the same idea. It comes as no surprise that individuals who are otherwise united may come to different opinions. There's, of course, a great flexibility when we recognize that some matters are not of eternal consequence. What do I mean? What is the best ice cream? I hope that your answer doesn't cause you to lose a friend if they have a different answer to what is the best ice cream. What is the best football team? Go Birds. And the like. We know that there is a freedom for people to have good opinions and less good opinions. But there are some places in Scripture where the difference of opinion has a genuinely different implication for the well-being and even pastoral care of the church. And our passage today is such a text. And it won't be until heaven that we learn who's correct, but as Christians, we disagree agreeably. On the face of it, this is a really weird text, isn't it? Because we've already looked at this passage broadly. Two Sundays ago, we examined all of verse 11 through 16, and we found this is the main idea. This is a recap. The spiritual treasures that are given to us in Christ are meant to birth awe and love to God in our hearts so that by our lives we might display the sweetness of serving God to unbelievers. This was what we said 2 weeks ago. But one of the spiritual treasures that has been granted to us as believers since the Garden of Eden is this great promise that God's promises of mercy and love extend not only to us, but to our children. We know that today there are many things that were once common and have yet been forgotten. One such act is a young man holding a door for a young lady. If you have young men, I hope you tell them, open the door for your mother, open the door for your sister, and then they gripe and they say, I don't care, do it anyway. Things like that. Or maybe a written expression of thanks for when something kind is done for you. Or even the freedom to disagree agreeably with people who hold to an entirely different way of life, and that it's not necessary for such ideological differences to end in violence, as we saw this week. We even hear regularly about the diminishing reality of what was once called common sense. In the history of the Reformed Church, especially, many pastors and theologians have looked at this text today, Romans 11:16, that thing that we just read, and they've seen it as a clear guide to help us see why God cares for the children of believers in both the Old and New Testament. They saw this text and said, functionally, the God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. They said the God of the Old Testament who cared for the children of believers and included them in his church is the same God of the New Testament who cares for the children of believers and likewise includes them in his church. If you were to look in the back of the Westminster Confession, our confession of faith, you would find that this text on its own stands as a key text in the discussion of the nature of the church. It's in chapter 25, paragraph 2. And so I want to think with you, is there a more pressing and important passage for us as a family of God to think about? This is very pastoral. Ready? Think with me. Is God indifferent about your kids? There's so many different people here today who have children who are young, who are teenagers, who have just left the house, who are old, who are somewhat more old, but that's no reflection of you and as a parent and your age. We have children who are close with the Lord, who are far from the Lord, all over the place. It's a very pressing pastoral question. Is God indifferent about your children? Should you raise them to pray nothing other than a prayer of repentance until they profess their faith? Is he a God to them? Does he promise them anything? How should we raise them? Do we raise them as believers? Do we raise them as those to whom we only evangelize? Do we raise them as indifferent individuals? Is the child of a believer viewed in the same in God's sight as the children of Muslims or the children of atheists or as agnostics? Is the child of a believer, even an infant, able to be the recipient of Jesus' blood for the forgiveness of their sins? All of these ideas are truly related together and has immediate, practical, pastoral impact in the ordinary lives of God's people and even how we raise our families. And so I'm going to unpack this idea. When I tell you that if this was a pencil, if this passage alone was a pencil, and we put it in the old school sharpener, and you know all that nasty garbage that comes off the pencil that you accidentally spill on the floor when you try and throw it in the trash, this sermon is merely a tiny, minuscule shaving of what is in this text. But I'm hoping to unpack it in one or two ways to show that God not only cares deeply for the children of believers, but he names them as his own. I want to talk about the practical outworking of this idea of God's covenant concern for the children of believers and its pastoral implications by means of a story. Now, this is an emotional story, but don't presume that merely because there's an emotional matter or that by means of speaking of an emotional subject that I'm bypassing either Scripture's plain teaching or the right use of reason. The story is a reminder to us that our theology always has an impact in our daily lives for better or worse. Some of you may know this, some of you may not. I remember years ago when my middle daughter Thea was failing to gain weight as a newborn infant. Maybe you were here for that, maybe you weren't. The first 2 weeks of her life were terrifying. She wasn't gaining weight. She was losing weight. Namita did. When we put her to bed at night, it was not uncommon for my wife and I to sit in the room in the darkness just to watch her chest go up and down because we were terrified for her. It was a really scary time. And we had no guarantees that whenever we put her to bed that we would see her smile in the morning. You can ask my wife about this. We remember with joy how the Sunday came when she was finally baptized and how sweet that was for us. Not because baptism is magic, but it was a comfort to our hearts to remind us that more than this child was ours, that this child was the Lord's. Because this God-given, God-blessed, God-approved sacrament given to us and our children is a visible, tangible gospel of God's promises that he cares for her infinitely more than I do. And you think about that as a parent. How much do you care about your kid? And God cares about them infinitely more than you do. That he promised to be a God to me, and likewise a God to them. This is what Peter had in mind when he preached to Jews in Jerusalem using the very same language that for 2,000 years had been given to the people as a basis for circumcision. God delivered to Abraham these words that was for him, his infant sons, and those foreigners within his home, that all those were to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant. Peter meant it to the fullest when he said in Acts 2:39, "For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls himself." If I was to say to you, we live in the land of the free, the home of the brave, you have that instinctually because you are an American who has been raised in America, a nation that is very young. The Jews for 2,000 years heard the very same words that Peter said and knew that they pointed to Abraham and the covenant with circumcision. No other way a first century Jew would have interpreted these words. So when we return to the story then, this anecdote about my little girl, by God's mercy and grace, we didn't lose Thea. She did gain weight, which I can attest. She did get stronger, which is very impressive. And we continue to trust God even when there are ongoing complications, as we've prayed for before. But every story doesn't have a happy ending. We did not lose Thea, but we did lose two children. We've had two miscarriages in our family, young Christopher Owen and Silas James. I've noticed that the church does not talk often enough about the reality that not every pregnancy ends with joy. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, had six children with the brilliant and feisty Katie von Bora. Two of the children died before the age of two, and his sweet daughter Magdalena died at 13. John Owen, the great prince of Puritans, titan of the Puritan mind, he and his wife Mary had 11 children together. 10 of them died in infancy. One of them died immediately after marriage. And then Mary died while John was in his 50s. When the Westminster Confession was written in 1646, it was not uncommon that one out of five children would not live to see one. It's no wonder then that when the Reformed Church gathered together to solidify their understanding of the doctrines of grace, or what are often called the 5 points of Calvinism, if you read their writings in the Canons of Dort, that's the spiritual grandpa to the Westminster Confession, the canons spoke in such a pastoral way to comfort families who would lose children in infancy. And there we find this principle of God's covenant concern, a concern made in the Old Testament, and one echoed, one promised to be ours in the New Covenant. And so this is what the canons teach. This is Canons of Dort 1.17. Since we are to judge the will of God from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended. Godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleased God to call out of this life in their infancy. It was this promise which comforted my heart and my wife's heart when we lost two children to the reality that we live in a sinful, cursed world. As soon as she hung up the phone with me, I had to put Riley to bed, and my immediate response was to sing Jesus Loves Me. The reminder that the love of Jesus goes beyond me, it's not just an individualistic thing, but to my family, was the point of great comfort in that time. It's not some generic view of love, but the covenant faithfulness of God, which was first shown to Abraham and continues today to the people of God who have been united to Jesus. It's a reminder that the children of believers are not unholy, but are set apart by Christ as covenantally holy, or federally holy, as the Westminster Directory for Public Worship calls it. That is the foundation of their baptism. It is to Abraham and the promises God delivered to him and his seed, which is the root that we read about in our passage. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And it's those who, like Abraham, receive this gift of grace and promise that God will be a God to him and his children. Those are the branches, is our being Jews and Gentiles. Our salvation today is our being engrafted to this Abrahamic covenant flourished. This is our great comfort. This is the meaning of the text. This is how the Reformed understood the passage. I was amazed. I had never heard this text used in this way. I found it in the writings of Stephen Marshall, one of the men of the Westminster Assembly who wrote the Shorter Catechism. I found it in the Discourse of Election by Thomas Goodwin, another member of the Assembly who wrote. I found it in John Flavel when he exposited the Shorter Catechism in his writings. It was normal. I even found it in John Gill, a famous Baptist, because he had to refute it, or try to, because it was a common text. It's a common text that we have forgotten in our day and age. And so this text is a great comfort for us. It's a reminder about what the nature of Jesus' visible church looks like. How can we be sure of this, though? There are so many believers today who would deny this, that the children of believers are part of God's visible church, or that this principle of what's called the genealogical blessing comes in any way to the children of believers, contrary to the new covenant promises that we see in the Old Testament prophets. But the question has to be asked, did the reformers fail to reform far enough? Is this merely a Roman Catholic carryover that they just failed to deal with? Not at all. This is just part of the way of how God has always dealt with his people. That's why Paul speaks of the children of believers in two ways in 1 Corinthians 7:14. He says that they are not unclean, but they are holy. He goes out of his way to do that. Now, we have an assurance that as parents and even as grandparents, should we lose our children in infancy or thereafter, that the promise of God's faithfulness extends explicitly to them. But how can we have that kind of assurance today? Again, we must note that some brothers and sisters want to express this idea, they're well-intentioned brothers, that all children everywhere are saved, no matter accountability or some generic view of salvation. It is an incredibly sentimental idea, cherished by some, but it fails to deal with the reality that we are all of us born in original sin. Every human being from the moment of conception onwards is with sin. David said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me," and that the blood of Jesus must cleanse even them. We'll read about it as John the Baptist receives the Holy Spirit in the womb in the next couple of weeks. We see this theme all throughout Scripture, that God does in fact distinguish between the children of believers and the children of unbelievers. How can I prove this? Go read the book of Joshua. What's the difference between the children of believers in that book and the children of unbelievers? If this is the case, then that God does in fact distinguish between the children of believers and unbelievers, how does he do it? What is the basis to it all? It comes down to that word covenant. The promises God made first to Adam and Eve in the garden, then to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then through Moses, and then David, and now through Christ Jesus, all build on this single story of God's mercy and grace. Each of these names identify a different place in the development of God's covenant of grace. Not his two covenants of grace, his single covenant of grace, where Christ has always been the means of salvation. Abraham was saved by the blood of Jesus, as Moses was saved by the blood of Jesus, as David was saved by the blood of Jesus, as we are saved by the blood of Jesus. And that was the very first promise God gave, not only to humanity as adults, but concerning children. He says in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He'll bruise your head, you'll bruise his heel." God has always been making a distinction between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That's Jesus' own language from John 8. And so this principle began well before the days of Moses and continues today. Now, some may want to say that this principle is gone. It was just for the Jews then, but it's absent for the church today. But nothing could be further from the truth. We don't actually distance our children from the church, do we? One of the major practices of this congregation is that we don't have kids' church. We have kids in public worship because they need to know what it is to be a Christian. How do they know what it is? By watching you worship, by leading worship at home. Even churches that reject infant baptism have to create a dry version of the sacrament called infant dedication, which has no command or example from Scripture. Instead, what you do find universally is that children come to worship. They come to sing. They come to pray. Children are discipled. They say more than a sinner's prayer. Why do we believe then that they have such a right if they are no different than a non-believer? I'm going to quote Psalm 127, verse 3. "Behold, of the womb, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward." Children are a gift from God. When Eve conceived Cain, after receiving the promise we call the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel, she said this, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Children have always been perceived as a blessing from the Lord. The promise of God to Abraham promised a blessing to be more than just to God, to him as an individual. I'm reading Genesis 17:7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you." This is written 400 years before Moses ever walked the earth. This is ratified by God's ordained sacrament, circumcision. Abraham was already a believer, so he received believer's circumcision. But Abraham's infant son, who was yet to believe, received it on his flesh 8 days. He received infant circumcision. And so this covenant actually lies behind all of saving acts that you read in Exodus. It was this covenant. Eventually, we find the climax in Jesus, the very one who Paul names as Abraham's promised offspring. It says in Galatians 3:16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It doesn't say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. Why does Paul mention Abraham at all? Our salvation and union to Jesus in the new covenant is nothing other than the flowering and climax of Abraham's covenant. Paul is so bold to say that if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. When John Calvin, the great reformer, considered the nature of God's covenant with Abraham and compared it to the new covenant, he said this. This is Calvin's Institutes, Book 2, 10:2. "The covenant made with all the patriarchs is so much like ours in substance and reality that the two are actually one and the same, yet they differ in the mode of dispensation." This is exactly what Westminster Confession chapter 7 teaches. And so when we go back to this text, the Abrahamic covenant was the root, the new covenant was the fruit. That means the promises of God to Abraham was the root, and those who believe in Jesus are grafted into him as life-bearing branches. This is exactly why Calvin and the Reformed were content to see the children of believers as holy and even worthy recipients of baptism, because they too were made holy and included in the covenant, just as much as the sons of Abraham in the days before Jesus. They saw it as the flowering of all the Old Testament prophecies about a coming Redeemer and the new covenant. One of the most common texts used then to prove this idea is actually a prophecy from Isaiah 59, 20 to 21. Use your ears to hear the promises of the new covenant. They're talking about the new covenant. That's what the end of Isaiah's books are really all about. It says this in Isaiah 59, 20, "And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, that my spirit that is upon you and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." Where else in the Bible do we find a combination then of the blessings of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the blessing of a promise to believers and their children, than Pentecost and Peter's sermon? We can't flatten the covenant, though, as some may accuse us of doing. We have to recognize and celebrate how this covenant of grace grew, and there are indeed many points of difference. When we consider the nature of God's relationship with the children of believers, we have to see that this nature with the children of believers in the new covenant is vastly better. How come we can say it's vastly better? In the old covenant, it was only boys who received the sign. Now it's boys and girls. That's twice as good. Before, it included blood. But because Christ has been shed on the cross, his blood, there's no more blood to be shed, so it's not a bloody affair. We see that this nature of God and his relationship with the children of believers in the new covenant is vastly better than those, the children of believers in the old covenant. And how can I say this? Because Hebrews says this. Hebrews 8:6 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is a much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." Better promises are in view. We have better promises now in Jesus in the new covenant than Israel in the old covenant. If the old order made promises to our children, how could the new covenant be better if it greatly diminishes the scope to now eject those children who were for 2,000 years included? In the old covenant, if one of the parents of a family was not Jewish, that child was ritually unclean If you had a believing Jew and a non-believing whatever, and they came together, the child was not clean. They were called unclean ritually. They were called unholy. We read about this in Ezra 9 and 10. And what was the result in that text? The godly divorced their unbelieving wives. They removed their children from their homes. These spiritually mixed marriages were evil in the old covenant. The children were not holy or celebrated in the old covenant. But since the new covenant is built on better promises, when the Corinthians wondered about their own mixed marriages, and they said, I don't know what to do or believe. Do I follow that example? This pastoral situation is what led to Paul writing these words in 1 Corinthians 7. The sort of pastoral questions raised by the Corinthian church would have been like this. Are the children of our mixed marriages unholy? How should we deal with our unbelieving spouses? Paul wrote this in response. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. The new covenant was greater than the old. Unbelieving spouses were holy by relationship. Children were treated as holy merely by birth to a Christian parent. And there isn't a third category. Why? Because the new covenant is built on greater promises than the old. No longer would the children be holy if they had two believing parents, but even a single parent would render that child holy. This is the language of God. What do we do with this then? What's a practical application here? First, entrust the children God has given us to him. They are already holy by God's covenant. They're not made holy by baptism. They're made holy by being born to a family. How can we prove that they're holy? God gave your children to you. He could have given them to Muslim families, Hindu families, Buddhist families, Shinto families, atheist families, agnostic families. He gave them to you so that you might raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That means you have a responsibility to do that, to show them what it is to be a Christian. They are marked for life with a sign of his covenant when they receive baptism. It's our duty then as parents and even as grandparents to trust God to them, to trust his promises that he really will be a God to us and to our children, to a thousand generations. We have a responsibility to pray for our children. Are we praying for our children? Praying for more than just for them to do their homework or to clean their room or to be safe. But are you praying for your children's children? Are you praying that your children would never know a day where God was not their God? Are you praying for your children that they would never walk away from the Lord? Are you praying for your children who have walked away from the Lord, saying, Lord, you put your mark on them. Fulfill your promises. They are more yours than mine. Just as circumcision marked the children of believers to God, baptism does the same. How can I say that? How can I say that everything circumcision pointed to is everything baptism points to? Because that's what Paul says in the very assurance of pardon we read today. It's in one sentence, Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. As such, we hold our children accountable to God. Paul wrote to the saints whenever he wrote to the churches, right? To the saints of so-and-so, to the saints of here, to the saints of here. Notice that he not only says that generically, but specifically he speaks to children. Children in congregations, reminding them to live according to God's word, to live in such a way that pleases the Lord. And how did he motivate them? He pointed them to God's promises. So let's remember then to treat these little ones well. They are already holy and not second-class citizens. They are certainly in need of the blood of Jesus, and if you raise kids, you know that. And God's grace has been promised to them. If they are born sinful, if they are set apart by God as holy, if they are the proper recipients of the blood of Jesus, which is invisibly applied by the Holy Spirit, if they have all that truly going for them, then likewise they are the proper recipients of water baptism. Or do we say that children don't need the blood of Jesus? We baptize because God did not pass over infants and children, but instead he tells us explicitly in 1 Corinthians 10 that he baptized them in Moses when they crossed through the Red Sea. We baptize because it was the Lord Jesus who welcomed them when his apostles rejected them. In Luke 18:15, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the little children come to me, and don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." He was not saying that of all children, because he does not go happily to the Syrophoenician woman's child in need, but does it patiently. But to these children who were part of the Abrahamic covenant, this is something altogether different. So what is the mark then of entrance into that kingdom but water baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit? So pray. Pray for these little ones. Pray for them as they grow. Pray for them when they wander. Pray unto God, speaking his promises back to him, saying, "These sons and daughters are yours. May they live unto you." May we treasure this reality that God has ordained not merely to be a God to us, but to our children, and to our children's children, to 1,000 generations. This is why we sing, "Our God is so great and so gracious."